If you have your Bible, turn with me this morning to John chapter 14. We're actually technically in the middle of a long series on 2 Corinthians, but we break off of that for the summer. And last summer we did John 10. This summer we'll are doing John 14, and probably actually the next three summers, Lord willing, we'll go on and just do the upper room discourse. The next summer we'll do 15, the summer after that we'll do 16, the summer after that we'll do 17 out of John's gospel. As I mentioned, this text raises the notion of being audacious. We are often actually audacious. Jesus is only ever apparently audacious, but he is apparently audacious in the extreme, as we'll see in our text for this morning. So let's stand one more time, John 14, verses 8 to 11. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have you been with me so long, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come in the confidence that to the extent that we see what Jesus is like, hear the sort of thing that Jesus says, that we have seen what you are like, and we have heard what you say. For your Son was sent to assure us that he is the ultimate revelation of who you are. As you are the creator of all things, so this gospel opened announcing Jesus to be the creator of all things. As you are the one who upholds all things by the word of your power, so the author of the epistle to the Hebrews assures us that Jesus is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. For he is in you and you are in him. And to see and know and understand Jesus is to see and know and understand you. That is an audacious claim, to be sure. But you assure us that only apparently so, that it's actually and simply true. And so, Lord, may we learn to see you, to know you, to rest in you confidently. In all of our trials, in all of our joys, may we rest in you confidently as we look to see your gospel spread in the world, knowing that you have all power in heaven and on earth, and that among your ultimate goals is that you will be glorified through your Son, even by means of our prayers and our lives, so that you call us in whatever we are, in all that we say and do, to glorify you. So come, Father, and meet us in this hour and enable our hearts to grasp the grand claims that Jesus makes. And may we find in our hearts the desire to know and to follow Jesus wherever we find ourselves this day. And if any are here outside of Christ, may they hear your voice such as to recognize that the greatest thing that can happen to a human being is that they come to know you in and through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, that they come to find the forgiveness of their sins by you through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, come and meet us in the midst of these great truths, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I've mentioned several times already the word that came to mind when I was looking at our text for this morning was the word audacious and apparently audacious. Webster's English Lexicon defines audacious this way: overbold, daring, bold in wickedness, insolent, imprudent, shameless, unrestrained. Let me repeat that to you. To be audacious is to be overbold, daring, bold in wickedness, insolent, imprudent, shameless, unrestrained. I can easily imagine anyone driving by our sign out front when it's actually operating. Knowing God and making Him known. What a ridiculously audacious claim that is. Right? You imagine people. They think they have come to know God. Give me a break. And worse than that, they think that somehow they are able to be the instruments by which other people come to know God. The arrogance is almost unbelievable. I would imagine quite a few people have thought something along that line, if they've thought about it at all. Most people probably don't think about it at all. But if they did, it is an incredibly audacious, apparently, I hope, audacious claim. But as we're going to argue this morning, it is only apparently audacious, because it was the very purpose of God Himself through sending His Son into the world to make that very thing happen. Not merely to make it possible, but to actually see to it that it happened. And Jesus is telling us sort of the central way in which it is supposed to happen. And when He said what He says here, I assure you, most people who heard Him thought that He was being overbold, daring, bold in wickedness. They thought the wickedness of blasphemy, imprudent, shameless, and completely unrestrained. But here's the kind of thing He could say: Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? And here's the audacious statement. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, and that the words that I say to you I did not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. I'd state as our thesis this morning, see, we're being invited to know God in Christ specifically through knowing Jesus. We're being invited to know God in Christ very specifically through knowing Jesus. We'll make three observations about this exchange between Philip and Jesus. Number one, we are given a picture of an audacious disciple. Philip does have a bit of an audacious air about him in this exchange. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Now, let's just think about that for a moment. Remember what Jesus had just said at the end of the previous paragraph. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip, in essence, says, oh, yes, 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 very nice, Lord. I have no idea what you're talking about. But here, let's just cut to the chase. Let's just get to it. You're not good at that, but I am. Why don't you just show us the Father? And that'll be enough. That'll about do it. You know, as if he's at some sort of theological food stand, you know, and he gets up to the front line. I'll just have a theophany of the living God, and I think that'll about do it for today. Just show us the Father, and I think for today that'll just about do it. So thank you very much. Go ahead, fill the order. Now, Philip's always had a little bit of that about him, as you at least read about him in the Gospel of John. Here's how we're introduced to Philip. John chapter 1, verse 43. If you have your Bible, go look at it, because there's a verb there that is repeated in this little section, and I think you're supposed to notice what happens with it here. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and here's the verb, first time it shows up. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now you see what happens there with the little verb find? We're told Jesus found Philip. But Philip thinks that he found Jesus. He's sure of it. Now I don't want to press it too far, but I think it is significant. And I think John means you to pick up on it as we read it there. Some of you who are old enough, you may remember this really, really widespread and I think successful evangelistic campaign that ran in America. I think I was just a kid, but I didn't look it up to get the exact dates on it, but you'd see people wore the, they had this little button on, and then they had bumper stickers all over the place. I found it. It was supposed to be an evangelistic conversation starter. So people were supposed to come up to you and say, well, what'd you find? Oh, well, glad you asked. You know, I found eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, how did you do that? And that's how it's supposed to go. And I think it did go that way. Quite often it seems like the Lord blessed it a fair bit. But in John's gospel, John would have printed a different, he would have made a different sort of button, and he would have printed a different sort of bumper sticker. I just tell you, he would. His would say, he found me. He found me. It worked the same way. Who found you? The living God through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He found me. John 6:44 says, nobody comes unto the Father. Nobody comes unto me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. So unless the Father comes and finds you and draws you to me, says Jesus, you'd never find me. No one does. No one ever does. He found me. Philip, however, sort of waves all that aside, and he says, okay, Jesus, whatever you meant about knowing you and knowing God, that's all very nice. But here's the thing. Why don't you just show us the Father? Now, some of the commentators think he was asking for a theophany. Give us a vision of God. But the attitude of Philip is unfortunate, and it's widespread. We think sometimes of knowing God as a little corner of our opportunity in life, sort of taking care of the little religious aspect of us. So, you know, we have our sports, and we have our job, and we have our other hobbies. Oh, yes, there's God. If you can fit him in. Some people find him of interest. Show us the Father. That'll about do it. Made me think of a poem that I ran across in one of Chuck Swindoll's, I think it was one of his earliest books many years ago. I didn't look it up in the book, because now that you have Google, you don't have to. You just type in something, and there the poem comes flying up out of nowhere. Wilbur Reese wrote it. It goes this way. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant worker. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want warmth of the womb, not new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy 3 pounds of God, please. That's audacious. That's unfortunate. I think you're supposed to pick up a bit of that in Philip. Lord, I would like about 3 pounds of the Father, please. That'll be about enough. That should about do it. Secondly, we're given a picture of Jesus being apparently audacious. That is, Jesus seems to be audacious in the extreme when he says what he says in our text for this morning. We have to remind ourselves that he's just standing there as a normal human being. He looks more like you and me than otherwise when he says something like this. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Remember, this is a follow-up. Philip, he's just restating what he said back in verse 7, where he said, if you're going to know God, you're going to have to know me first. Philip clearly didn't get it. Just show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. And then he comes back with, have you been so long with me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's a remarkable claim. See, I'm going to quote it again, the little piece from Erasmus that he put into his preface to the original critical text of the Greek New Testament that he produced in the Reformation era. We made this promise. These holy pages will summon up the living image of his mind, that is Christ's mind. They will give you Christ himself, talking, healing, dying, rising. The whole Christ in a word, they will give him to you in an intimacy so close that he would be less visible to you if he stood before your eyes. Now, let me just paraphrase that idea, because I think that he's basically right. Let me paraphrase John 14:9 into what I think Jesus might say to us, very much paralleling what he said to Philip. Jesus says to us, you readers of the New Testament, have you had your New Testament so long and you still don't know me, disciples? Whoever has seen me has revealed in the pages of the New Testament has seen the Father. How can you say, given you have the New Testament, show us the Father? That's what Erasmus is claiming is true. As I say, I think he's right. So just think about what that meant recently here. The spring semester of our Sunday school, one of our elders, Jim Power, he is right across the hall there in the Sunday school hour, and he did a Sunday school class on the Gospel of Mark. So verse by verse, section by section, tried to run through the Gospel of Mark. Well, what's the Gospel of Mark about? Well, it's about Jesus, fundamentally. So you go to the class, you sit down, and week by week you learn Jesus through the Gospel of Mark. And to the extent that you learn Jesus accurately, you learn God accurately. That's what God is like. He thinks just like that. He would move just those attitudes, his attitudes. That's the claim. To have seen me, you've seen the Father himself. To study the Gospel of Mark, you actually end up studying God himself. After all, as Paul put it to the Colossians, he, that is Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, by him, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And the New Testament will give him the living image right to you. That's a remarkable thing. That's an audacious claim, but it's actually only an apparently audacious claim. It is how God has done it. It is how God has pulled it off. Or, as the author of the Hebrews put it much more succinctly, he, that is Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God, the imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the imprint of his nature. So even this morning, here we are. We're looking at the words of Jesus, some of the actions of Jesus, John 14. And what are we actually ultimately seeing? The radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. That's how you come to know God. And in passing on that sort of information, that's how God is made known in the world. It's not actually an audacious claim. It's only apparently audacious. Thirdly, we're commanded to believe the apparently audacious. We're commanded to believe the apparently audacious. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Sometimes we think of John's gospel of sort of being the simplest gospel, right? We print more gospel of John's than we do of any other little book in the New Testament, because you can give that out to unbelievers, and it's a great little introduction to Jesus, which I think that the Lord has blessed that as well. But if you do that under the assumption that John is the simplest of the Gospels, you will have led yourself mightily astray, and you will have demonstrated that you've never really sort of followed John along and found and experienced just how sort of mysteriously he is using language all the time. Sort of constant whiplash. He always is surprising you. He starts a sentence and you think you know what he's about to say, but then he always finishes that sentence very differently. And verse 10 is one of those. So in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, and you think he's going to say, gave me these words. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he says, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. It's like, well, what does the one have to do with the other? Well, he's assuming, of course, that you've been paying very, very careful attention when you're in this Gospel of John, where all the great works of God are called what? Signs. They're signs. And signs are, that's what words are. They're signs. Signs pointing to realities. And the works of Jesus are word-like signs pointing to reality. So he really, but it's certainly not straightforward. The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but my Father who dwells in me, he does his works. But as he closes, verse 11 is really one of those places where I think our English translations should go out of their way more to reflect what John actually wrote in Greek. Because verse 11 actually opens and closes with exactly the same word. Same verb, same tense. It's the first word in verse 11. It's the last word in verse 11. Now, you'd never be able to guess that from any of our translations. The rough idea, the translation is perfectly fine, But that little, so when you see that sentence, this command to believe is supposed to be standing out big time. Present imperative verb. Believe. So here it goes. Here's how you might translate it into English and sort of still reflect that. Believe me, because I am in the Father and the Father is in me, but if not, through the works themselves, believe. 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 That's John's big word. Here's the translation of your life and mine. You believe all that Jesus says. You believe all that Jesus does. And in believing Jesus, you believe God. In believing Jesus, your life starts to show that you've actually come to know God. That's what it looks like. God is absolutely faithful in his Son, Jesus Christ, as the ultimate example of how God's faithfulness works. Believe, believe, believe. Oh, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. If you didn't get it, Philip's sort of lost. And Jesus corrects him, and he's correcting us as well. Our Thursday morning men's group is reading a little book for the summer, Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. In the chapter for the coming week, Burroughs wrote this little sentence. Faith, or belief, faith is what overcomes the world. It is what makes all the promises of God ours. Now let me just give you two examples out of 1,000 examples that you could give of how that works. Faith or belief is what overcomes the world. In the last 10 years, the majority of Americans have completely come to think differently, not merely differently, but vastly differently, unrecognizably differently than most of them ever imagined they would think about sexuality. They believe things now that when they were children, their parents could not have imagined that anyone would ever believe. And they're absolutely normative now. There's 70-odd genders. Nobody ever discovered that until recently. To believe that heterosexuality, one woman, one man, that's what makes a marriage. Heterosexuality is the normalcy of marriage, is now bigoted. It's evil. That's brand new. Most people have gone right along with it, full bore, including most powerful corporations in the United States. So that if you step out of that now, it'll cost you. But here's what Jesus says. Disciples are asking him about divorce. And in talking about divorce, he talks about marriage. And in talking about marriage, he talks about gender. He says this, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The one who created them from the beginning, he made them male and female, duality of genders. Jesus, that's how reality is. That's how God made it. That's it. And one person from that one gender and one person from another gender, they get together and the two, and they become one flesh. That's God's design, so that they're no longer two, but one flesh. See, if you know who Jesus is and you listen to him, though the whole world changes in their view on sexuality, you don't change. And in not changing, you overcome the world. Faith overcomes the world, Burroughs said. And he's right. And faith is what makes all the promises of God ours. This chapter began with a startling promise. Jesus said in verse 2 of John 14, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Or you could say, as we did, "On my Father's estate there are many houses. If it were not so, would I told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Certainly wouldn't have. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You believe that? Do you actually believe when you look out on your future? Do you actually think this way? You know, someday I'm going to be living in the new heaven and the new earth, in a place that my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has prepared. That's how it's going to go. That's where I'm going to end up. Be at the end of the age when he returns, but that's where I end up. That's what I've gotten. You won't read it in my will, but you'll read it in his. And his last will and testament is the New Testament. The believers end up in a new heaven and a new earth. And they stay there with him forever. Do you believe that? He promised you. That's how it's going to go. That's your future. If you're a believer, that's your future. Do you believe that? So, well, I don't know all that heaven stuff. Well, he just says, look, here's how it goes. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Come again, receive you unto myself. And that's where we are. That's where we're going to be. Forever. Us. I tell you, that's a promise to see you through some hard times here. Somebody says, you've lost everything. Oh, no. Not even a tenth of 1%, actually. You can't even possibly take away 1/10 of 1% of my inheritance here. You can't do it. Who says? My Lord and Savior, Jesus, says that he's prepared a place for me that you can't touch. It's a promise. Do you believe it? See this little paragraph closes. Believe and keep on believing. Don't let the world shape you into its mold. Believe and keep on believing. Don't become hopeless. Christian that understands what's been done for them can't be hopeless. Because they've come to know God and his promises through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Open our eyes that we might see the wonderful things that you tell us in your word. In your instruction, instruct us. Enable us to take these words to heart so as to know you with all of the confidence that knowing you ought to bring. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.